The purpose of our study this morning is to introduce this short epistle of Jude. Now, when I usually use the word introduction, okay, you know what one of the first things that goes through our heads? Boring! And I have to confess, there might be a little boring material in here in relationship to just introduction, but we'll try not to make it boring as we go through this little epistle. I think what we're going to do, I had in mind doing this in about five sections, and as I went over the material this past week, I thought, you know what, I'm going to introduce it today and finish it next week, and so that's what we'll do. And then we're going to go into the book of 1 Peter. And this is kind of interesting because Jude and Peter sort of draw on each other, and we'll talk about that more later. We are all aware of the fact that we are living in an hour of crisis. We are. And it is time when men have a, God's word says, form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. It's also a time when people even, I hate to say this, Christian people are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, as noted in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Or it's a time when God could easily say, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, which is in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Walter Kaiser has made a tremendous statement in the book Towards an Exegetical Theology. Listen to this. He says, there is a crisis today in exegetical theology due to the ignorance of the contents of Scripture. God's people not knowing God's word. And Jude writes to defend the apostolic, thank you. Isn't that terrible? I say this a million times and then you go to say it. I want to tell you something. Why are we looking at Jude? And I want to tell you for this main reason. Because ignorance of God's word opens the door wide open to apostasy. And we need to be cautious. One of the reasons why we are so careful about teaching the word of God here is that we are not ignorant of what he says. I want you to pick up in verses 3 and 4. Look at it very closely. I'm reading from the King James, and God's word says, beloved, when I gave all diligence, in other words, he's pretty serious about this, to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question this morning. I want you to be thinking about this all morning. What is this faith? And when I say that, there's a whole lot of things that pop into your mind right now. Because, I mean, some of you have been Christians for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you say, well, obviously I know what it is. But he's talking about the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the reason he's writing is there's some changes already being made because there have been some that have crept in unawares. And he says they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. The Apostle Paul indicates that it resulted in we're talking about the church now, we're talking about the grace of God, we're talking about this faith. And Paul says it resulted in the perfecting of the saints. You got to know the word of God in order to be perfected. Number two, the work of the ministry. And number three, the edifying of the body of Christ, the growing up in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. And the book of Acts, which is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, gives us the opposite swing in the book of Jude Because while you have the Acts of the Apostles, Jude could be called the Acts of the Apostates. And there's an awful lot of material in this little short book that's terribly negative, which we'll look at a little more next week. But it's in reference to the apostates who have denied the faith. Now, the Apostle Paul, you remember, stood before Felix in Acts chapter 24, and he shared his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And referring to all believers, listen to what Paul said. He said, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." The word faith can be used as both a noun or as a verb. As a noun, it is used 244 times in the New Testament. As a verb, it is used 248 times in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, it is used as a verb. And I want to stress something. When it's used as a verb, it must have an object. Does that make sense? When it's a verb, it must have an object. Our faith, verb, is in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. And that tells us right from the beginning that faith is not passive. All of the promises of God, starting with salvation itself, is activated by faith. It is an action word involving our believing, our entrusting, our spiritual well-being to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you're sharing Christ with others, there are times when people will say this. They'll say, "Well, we have our faith." Now, what in the world does that mean? They're trying to say in one way or another, "Well, we go to such and such church," and they do, twice a year, Christmas and Easter, okay? But for the most part, when they say, "We have our faith," one of the things you could say is, faith in what? Because they're using the word wrongly. Now, if you say, "Faith in what?" they're going to go, "Huh?" They have no idea what you're talking about. But what you're asking is, what is the object of your faith? And if it is genuine faith, then it is active. It involves believing. It involves doing something. Some Old Testament examples here in 2 Kings 5. You remember Naaman the leper? He was told to go dip in the river. What was he told to do? He was supposed to do something before he would be cleansed of his leprosy. Now, you remember he rebelled. And finally, somebody said, "Well, wait a minute. Just go do it. I mean, it's a logical request. Why don't you just do what he said?" He was healed. When? After he went and obeyed. After he did something. Acts chapter 16, 31, we quote it often. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The word faith and the word believe come from the exact same word, pistuo. And they are verbs indicating some action on our part. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 states that we cannot please God without exercising faith. This is something as Christians we ought to be doing all of the time, is exercising our faith. So the phrase here, when he says contend for the faith in verse 3, it's the key phrase really resulting in what or revealing what this book is all about, what this epistle is all about. But notice in verse 20, the word faith is described as being most holy. Why is that? Why is our faith described as being most holy? Anyone know? What do you think about that?
Given to us by God.
It was given to us by God, who is what? We have a holy God. Everything God does for us is holy. And the exhortation for the believer is that we build ourselves up in this most holy faith. And what does God expect? One of the things God expects is that we be a holy people. So, we are to contend for the faith, and we are to be built up in it. If that's going to happen, that may involve a little work on my part. And you know what? Some Christians do not want to do this. It's the reason why some remain babes all their life. But it's going to involve reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, and oh my, don't go there, even memorizing it. You say, why? So we can learn all about our God. And it's as we learn about Him that the Spirit of God will increase our faith. Now, I want to come back to this matter of faith since it is constantly under attack, just as it was in the day when Jude wrote this epistle. But the question I want to ask first is, what is it that Jude is referring to when he speaks of the faith that was once delivered to the saints? And the key is that was once delivered to the saints. But first, I want to say a brief word about biblical languages here. Jude is a very short epistle and only contains 25 verses. And what's interesting to me, I mean, when you're a student of the Word, sometimes these things pop out at you. But do you realize this little epistle contains 14 Greek words that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament? And so when you're studying the Word of God and you see this and all of a sudden it jumps out at you and you have to ask the question, well, why? This is most unusual, especially when you consider the shortness of the epistle. But I want to just say this. It is worthwhile recognizing that language is an integral part of both history and culture. Understanding the words themselves provides a depth of knowledge about the time and the people when that language was written. So what does it do? It helps us to integrate history and people and culture and geography, and it all fits together. And because it opens these doors, and because you know that the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God, then you cannot help but understanding when you're reading the Bible, you are reading His story. Isn't that great? When we talk about history, we're talking about His story. And the literature itself is God-breathed Scripture. That's what we believe about inspiration. And a lot of Christians think that half of the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and half of it was written in Greek. How many believe that? Is that true or false? That is false. Because the Hebrew Scriptures make up roughly 80% of God's revelation. Do you ever think about that before? And then add this fact to it, that all the penmen of the New Testament, those that the Spirit of God used to put down the Holy Scriptures, they were all Hebrews. They were all Jewish. So it is in understanding this that we see why it is so important for pastors and teachers of the Word of God to know these languages along with the Hebrew history and their culture. I like a statement made by Martin Luther. He said, Hebrews drink straight from the pure spring, while Greeks drink from its overflow stream. And I thought, that's a good statement. I like that. By the way, it is also one of the reasons why it is so important for God's people to visit Bible lands sometime in their lifetime. If you have never done that, I would challenge you to do it. And you know, it's a strange time to make that challenge because it's getting more and more dangerous over there all the time. But afterwards, when you come back from the Holy Land, there'll be certain things in the Word of God that you will read, and it will jump right out at you as you never saw it before. And you know what? Let me say a further word here. I brought this book for a reason. You say, well, I could never afford to go to the Holy Land. Then get yourself some books that are just filled with pictures. I like the Bible handbooks for that. Erdman's has a great Bible handbook. The old classic is Haley's Bible Handbook, and that's been redone several times. And so it used to be kind of all just black and white. And now they put it all in color. But this is the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary. And just for me, for example, like here's a tell. And I know this is going to be hard for you to see way back there. But what happens is when they see these mounds, then all of a sudden they say, well, wait a minute, there must be something underneath that mound. Because cities in those days, they would build a city, and then somebody would come in and destroy it, and then they would build another city on top of it. And there are some that are built as many as 11 times. So if you have that taking place, then guess what happens? Then the city just keeps going up and up and up and up. And so it's kind of neat seeing pictures like this, but here's a city that was dug up and what is underneath. And Greg and I had the privilege of visiting many of these kinds of places. There's a little picture here you probably can't see, but I'm going to show you it anyway, but it's right down here in the corner. But this is an underground, what's the word I want, living space, an underground cave. But when I say cave, it's like a whole city. Now, why am I mentioning that whole city? It's in the area of Turkey. But the significance of it is this. For years and years and years, theologians, I'm talking about liberal theologians, atheists, etc., have mocked Christians because of the fact that we would talk about what the Bible talks about, the Hittites, for example. And they would say, there's no such people as the Hittites. That just proves your Bible is wrong. Now, here's what's interesting. Down in that particular area there is a Hittite place. They lived 500 feet underground, literally, because of their enemies that were there in that area. But what's interesting, all kinds of artifacts and writings and what have you have been found of the Hittites. And the funny thing is, you'll see these articles that will come out that will be against Christians saying, they're wrong, the Bible is not the Word of God, etc. But you'll never see a retraction. Does that make sense? That's all part of the work of the devil. And it is God's Word. If it says something, you can believe it. It is from God, whether man has discovered it yet or not. Very, very important. And another reason why this is so important is for the verification of biblical truth. The verification of biblical truth. Praise the Lord for books like this and other books that now have pictures of these areas. Because you can take those kinds of things and say, look, it's right there. Or if you have the privilege of going over there, you can say, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. Today, there is so much proof that's being still discovered all the time. Dwelling places, writings, artifacts of all these things that were in the Word of God. We can trust God's Word. Well, I want to get back to this matter of faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. What is he talking about when he says that? The faith once delivered to the saints. He's putting it as a noun there. So what is he talking about? Help us out here. Anybody? What is the faith once delivered to the saints? Go ahead, speak right up.
I think that it's what the Lord gave to the apostles, what Jesus did while he was here on earth, and then the letters that were written afterwards, that's still the Lord's word. He's the one that's telling us how to live.
Okay.
But it's the inspired word of God.
Okay. Notice on your handouts that this book was written around 68 to 70 AD. So this is one of the later writings. So Jude may also have in mind the writings of the Apostle Paul. We know, and that's on your sheet as well, that he had the writings of Peter in mind. And he may have been a contemporary with Peter, because Peter also refers to some of the same things that Jude refers to. So indeed, we are talking about these latter times, but we're also looking back at when it was first delivered. The faith is referred to, the faith, okay? Now I'm using it as a noun. The faith is referred to many times in Scripture. For anyone who really wants to know the truth as to what it is, Scripture very clearly states what it is. And I want you to bear with me for a moment, because I'm going to share just a few of these verses with you. If you want to write them down on your handout, that's fine. But first of all, in reference to the Word of God, Acts 6:7, and the Word of God increased in number, and the disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's in Acts. What do we find Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2? He's preaching about the faith. Romans 10, verse 17. So then, faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the source. In reference to the gospel itself, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You're going to find this word faith connected with the word gospel over and over again in the New Testament. Philippians 1:27. Only let your lifestyle, your conversation, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that you stand fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. You see it in reference to Jesus Christ himself. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith in Christ. Romans 1 and verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Acts 3:16, and his name through faith in his name. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, how that Jesus Christ is in you. Oh, this one's most familiar. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, he says, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. This is just a few, because there's so many, many more. And Jude's exhortation to contend was exhorted by all of the writers of Scripture. And he may have had Paul particularly in mind, since Paul gives us so many epistles. But certainly Paul wrote over and over and over again about the faith. That's why I quoted those particular passages so much. Paul speaks of the steadfastness of the believer's faith in Colossians 2 and verse 5. By the way, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, it states that he exhorted them to continue in the faith. And that was in the midst of tremendous tribulation. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, he exhorts the believers to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That's where God wants us to be today. And then he says, and be not moved from the hope of the gospel. You say, why is Jude writing like he does? Because there were some who were listening to some of these false teachers, and they were being moved. The very thing Paul warned about. 1 Corinthians 16:3, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13. I want you to understand that faith is both simple and complex. It is simple in that it is readily used and assumed and clearly communicated. It is complex in that it is sharply focused on an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. It is simple in the fact that a child can exercise genuine faith. Isn't that great? But it is complex in that it has many dimensions touching the intellect, the human will, and the emotions. And here is the key, and we need to understand this. Intellectual assent and personal trust are both essential in genuine faith. Intellectual assent and personal trust are both essential in genuine faith. So I looked up this word faith in the dictionary. It said belief, trust, fidelity, loyalty to a creed or religion. I thought to myself, even the writers of the dictionary got it wrong. But they did mention the word trust. That certainly is a dimension. Listen to John Calvin. I like this statement by him. He described faith as a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence toward us, which being founded on the truth of that promise of Christ is both revealed to our minds and confirmed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. That's a great statement. That really is a great statement. And I find it interesting that this word faith is only found twice in the Old Testament. Did you ever note that? The word faith is only found twice in the Old Testament, which makes up about 80% of our Bible, while it's found hundreds of times in the New Testament. And to simplify it this morning, faith is believing, simply taking God at His word. To expand this, it is the assent of the mind to God's word, truth, of which we may not have immediate conception. You say, what do you mean? That's because God's word says faith sees the what? Invisible. Faith sees the invisible. It believes the incredible. It receives the impossible. And we need to understand this morning that faith is the link to every promise in the Word of God. I like a statement made by Warren Wiersbe. Listen to this. Faith is confidence in God that leads to obedience to God. Isn't that great? It is confidence in God that leads to obedience to God. And the very last two times the word faith is used in the Bible, it is referring to the faith of the saints in Revelation 13:10 and the faith of Jesus, both of them referring to faithfulness. And there's a link there. If you have genuine faith, then God expects you to be faithful. It is exactly what Warren Wiersbe was saying. Faith is confidence in God that leads to obedience to God. Genuine faith will lead to faithfulness. And it's very interesting to me that we have this biblical word that people use all the time without having any concept of what it means whatsoever. Let's go back to verses 3 and 4 and note them again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men, certain people crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to shift gears just a little bit. We need to understand why Jude states we need to earnestly contend for the faith? Do we earnestly contend for the faith in our homes and our families? Does Bethany Bible Church earnestly contend for the faith? And we should understand that it is possible to contend for the faith, first of all, without being contentious. Say, what do you mean? Do you realize there's some people out there that want nothing to do with Christianity because of how contentious some Christians are in their witness? We don't have to be contentious. We're talking about the love of God. Amen? In giving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He died for you. He died that you might have forgiveness of sins, that you might have everlasting life. Why should that be a contentious matter? But again here, I want you to notice that we speak of faith in two different ways in the New Testament. Number one, in the subjective sense, the faith that we believe, that inner trust, taking God at His word. And then secondly, in the objective sense, referring to the faith which we believe, that body of doctrines, that body of beliefs to which we cling. This is the faith for which we are to contend. And verse 4 reveals the why. Because there were insidious infiltrators into the Christian church. They came into the church. People who claimed to be Christians, but they were changing the grace of God into lasciviousness or immorality. I read that and I thought to myself, has anything changed? Isn't it much the same way today? And that same problem is rampant in many of our churches today. In fact, there are so many churches that once preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ where this same element came in, and those churches no longer preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you look and you say, well, wait a minute, why do they call themselves a church? It even makes me madder when I see that they still call themselves a Baptist church, you know, and there's no gospel there. Well, then they're not really Baptists, have they? I want you to understand the keys as to what he's working with here. What is the heresy that was creeping into the church? And it's called antinomianism. Antinomianism. Now, we know that the church in Jude's day was also faced with the heresy of Gnosticism. That's the same thing we've been noting that John was dealing with in his epistles. But the antinomian impulse is the main thing that he's talking about here that needs to be defended against in verse 4. In this philosophy, you need to understand it, maintains that God delights in all Christians, and that the moral law and gospel are diametrically opposed to each other in every way. And it stresses the fact that God does not see sin in the believer, and therefore there is no reason why we need to stress or strive for holiness, and to do so smacks of legalism, and therefore we should never speak of our responsibilities or spiritual progress, that the subject of spiritual activity relates not to the believer, but what Christ is doing in our lives. Well, it sounds good, doesn't it? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with that? You're all looking at me this morning as though say, huh? What's wrong with that philosophy? Class, that just opens the doors big time to all kinds of heresy, all kinds of wrong teaching. And it's kind of interesting because you'll see people declining in their behavior. And the next thing you know, you'll see those churches declining in their doctrinal teaching. It's kind of interesting how that all works together. Jude faced this heresy in the ministry, and it's described in verse 4 as turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And what did it end up doing? Okay, behavior. Where did it go? It resulted in the denial of our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what's happening in thousands of churches across our land today. And this sin is really summed up in verse 16. Notice it. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Antinomianism is actually more complicated than just indifference to sin with regard to justification. Those who followed this heresy believed that God would never see the sin in the believer's life because of what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. And there's a little bit of truth in that. But the fact is, he might not see it, but you can't have fellowship with him when your life is filled with sin, can you? You can't. Because we serve a holy God. Antinomianism, using grace as an excuse for immorality. And you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember what he said? God what? Forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And here's the principle. Sin not dealt with very often leads to apostasy. And it's one of the reasons, again, why thousands of what once were God-glorifying, gospel-preaching churches are filled with all kinds of heresy today. And you need to remember again, faith is always linked with the gospel. And we probably should note this as well. Without knowing what it is, when teenagers and college-age young people flee the faith, it is often related to antinomian impulses, a desire of license to sin. But in reality, it is more serious than that because it involves a rejection of the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives. And sad to say, it's most often an indication that there was never true, genuine faith in that young person's life. In the text, Jude gives several examples of those who sinned against God for several reasons, all related to this doctrine of antinomianism, the rejection of God's authority. This is on your handout in verse 5. Here's Israel with unbelief, lacking faith, angels in rebellion in verse 6. In verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, immorality, perversion, and more defilement. In verse 11, Cain with his self-will. Balaam in verse 11 with greed and covetousness. And then he uses Korah in verse 11 as well, who became insolent or rebellious in rejection of God's authority through his chosen servant, Moses. Now, verse 8 refers to a number of these as dreamers. Those who are totally unrealistic in their thinking. And what do? They defile the flesh and disrespect and despise God's appointed authority. Now, they're not named by person, but there are others noted in this passage because of their sin. But I want you to see this morning that all of these, along with this previous list that I gave you, would all be considered false teachers. Or false prophets, either way. In verse 12, those who were unaware of their own inappropriate behavior and attitude. In verses 12 and 13, those who are loud, drawing attention to themselves, but are spiritually bankrupt. In verse 16, grumblers and fault finders, also those who are motivated by self-seeking with evil desires. In verse 18, those who use flattery to win support, also scoffers and ridicule. In verse 19, those who are guided by their own natural instincts and do not possess the Spirit of God. And again, when you read this in Scripture, you have to say, can I be sure this wasn't written yesterday in our local newspaper? Because that's where our world's at today. On your handout, again, it should be noted the date of the epistle, and that Jude borrowed from Peter, and Peter probably borrowed from Jude. Either way, it is most interesting that they both referred to angels who fell, both referred to Sodom and Gomorrah, and both referred to the way of Balaam. Both used them as illustrations to inform their readers of the serious consequences of unbelief. And it is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that these are referred to as false prophets and false teachers. This is what Jude is dealing with. Now, the question, and I'll answer it, but why do you think it is so important that both Peter and Jude were concerned about false teachers? You should have already picked up on that and what we've said. But 2 Peter 2, 1 again states false teachers. They bring in damnable heresies. You say, what are these damnable heresies? Even denying the Lord. What did Jude say? Jude said, contend for the faith. Why? Because of what these heretics, these false teachers are bringing in, and they even deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The absence class of doctrine leads to corruption in character. Don't ever minimize doctrine. Does that make sense? Sometimes people say, well, doctrine's boring. Class doctrine is the Word of God. Amen? Doctrine is very, very important. And Jude describes these men as being ungodly in verse 4, filthy dreamers in verse 8, murmurers and complainers in verse 16, mockers in verse 18, and verse 19 states that they do not have the Spirit of God, which reveals that they were not genuine believers to begin with. Should we be concerned about these matters in the Church of Jesus Christ today? By all means, we should. Let me wrap it up this way this morning so that I don't end up on a total negative, okay? Due to the content, it would seem like everything in this book is negative. But if you read this little chapter over and over again, there's things that jump out at you. For example, one of the things you can note are the names and titles of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, really? In verse 1, it just says Jesus Christ. Verse 4, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he is Lord. Verse 25a, he is our wise God. Verse 25b, he is our Savior. Lord Jesus Christ, wise God, Savior. Is he your Lord this morning? Say, why am I stressing that? Because, again, I'm going back to this heresy over here. No one in this camp over here that was infiltrating the church would ever say that Jesus is Lord, because that means I would have to recognize his authority in my life. No, I'm getting rid of all of that authority. I can live as I please because God's just forgiven me of my sin. He never sees it. Do you see what they were experiencing in the church? Praise God, he's our Savior. But he wants to be Lord of our lives. It's interesting, you might also note the names and titles for God. He's Father in verse 1. He is Lord God in verse 4. He is the Lord in verse 5. And the Spirit of God is referred to as the Spirit in verse 19. And the Holy Ghost in verse 20. Now Jude closes with a most beautiful benediction. Or we could say this is the doxology in the book. Notice it in verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. What's he saying? He's saying, you don't have to be a part of this. You don't have to follow this. You can stay faithful. There's our key. So now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. That's authority. Both now and forever. Amen. And the titles reveal that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are able to do that. If that's really the desire of your life, do you really want to be faithful? Because they will assist you in that desire. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ that one day, and this is what he says, he is going to present believers to the Father. He is going to present us to the Father. Years and years ago, and some of you went through the same thing. Guys in particular, do you remember when you brought your girlfriend home for the first time and to introduce her to your parents? I remember that so very well. And there was something of wanting their approval. Does that make sense? Do you realize the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take us to the Father? And it says he's going to present us to him. I don't know about you. I'm a little nervous about that. But I'm also excited about it. And one of the reasons this little epistle is so important is that God is the only one that can keep us from falling, which is to say that our victory over apostasy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't discount doctrine. Recognize that faith must have an object, and that our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Let's stand for closing prayer. Loving Father, I thank you for thy word. I thank you for the truth of it. I thank you for the changes that it makes in our lives when we give ourselves to obeying it. I thank you for the faith which was once delivered to the saints that's still being delivered today. And Father, I pray that you might give us the courage to stand before others and to declare this faith, that they too might have the opportunity of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Bless in the service to follow. I pray that your word will be strong in our lives. I pray that today we'll not just listen to it, but Father, that we'll get it into our hearts and apply it, that we might be more conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.